Gospels this morning to Luke 7. We looked last week at the question that John the Baptist had for the Lord Jesus. Are you the one who is to come, or are we looking for another? And Jesus answered that question and put to rest some of the doubts in John's mind, and then used this question as an occasion to address the crowd. It was not only John who was having trouble believing in Jesus, but many others as well. And so in verse 24, he turns from dealing with John's particular question and starts to address the crowd on the same theme, and addressing the issue of doubt and whether they will believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to begin reading at verse 24 and continue down to verse 35 this morning. And as we give attention to God's word, I ask that you would stand, and we trust that this public reading of the Lord's word will be a blessing to us and a way that we can worship the Lord. Luke 7, beginning at verse 24. When John's messengers had gone, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothing and live in luxury are in king's courts. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. When all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. To what then shall I compare the people of this generation, and what are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another. We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not weep. For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say, He has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by all her children. Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that you will grant us grace, that as we hear your word, we will not only hear it and not only understand a few things about it, but that the hearing of your word today will be our encounter with you, that you will use your word to reshape our sinful hearts and instruct our darkened minds, so that we may, in your strength, live for you, that we may repent of our sin and receive the grace of forgiveness and the grace of new life to live in a way that will please you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. John had posed a question to the Lord Jesus that revolved around Jesus' identity. Are you the great figure that the Old Testament prophets have led us to hope will one day arrive for the salvation of Israel? Are you that great figure, or are you someone less than that? If I could put John's question in another form, it might be this. How great are you, Jesus? Are you the greatest? Or are you second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth, and so on, greatest? Are you the ultimate coming Savior, or are you just another of the many who God has sent to call us to look forward to that ultimate coming Savior? That was John's doubt, John's question. And the Lord Jesus, very skillfully, having dealt with John's question, as we looked at last week, he turns John to the evidence that there is for his own calling as God's Messiah. He turns John to look not only at the things that he receives from Christ, but the person of Christ in whom all of God's blessings ultimately come. Having dealt with those issues in John's life, he now turns to address the very same issue in the life of the people around him more generally, the crowds that he was addressing, because they had the same issue. The question that they either didn't understand was the real point, or the question that they failed to answer correctly, or the question that just really confused them, is this question: how great is the Lord Jesus? How great is he? And so the Lord uses the people's respect for John the Baptist to get into their lives. Now that he's gotten into John's issue, he turns and deals with the people. We see here, really, I think, the amazing skill of the Lord Jesus as a pastor, if we could put it that way. One of the most challenging things about helping other people spiritually is seeing the root cause of their question or their problem. Your child comes to you and says, you know, Dad, I have a problem. I'm not feeling good. My teeth are sore and I'm not able to sleep well and I'm starting to feel sick. Well, you know, there's a lot of superficial ways you could address that, but maybe you could take a few minutes and ask whether he's eating too much candy, right? And if it turns out he's just down 10 or 11 chocolate bars, you'll see the root cause of the question a lot sooner than if you just, you know, try to make him feel comfortable and all the rest. And we see here the Lord Jesus doing this, both with John the Baptist. He addresses the questions that are under the surface of John's question, and now to the crowds. Another amazing thing about the Lord Jesus, his ability to deal one-on-one with people and his ability to preach to a whole crowd with equal effectiveness and skill. It really is a marvelous thing about the record that we have of Jesus' ministry in the Gospels. You could look in vain for anyone else in history with such skill in such different contexts. We have great public speakers. You think of Winston Churchill, for instance. But I don't know if I would have wanted to go to Winston Churchill with a personal question asking to deal with me one-on-one. That might have been either a fairly unproductive or a fairly frightening thing to do. But here our Lord Jesus, having dealt very sensitively and skillfully with John's issues, he now turns and addresses in a public way the very same issues that are going on more generally with the crowds to whom he's preaching. And as I say, he starts with their regard for John. You see, everybody understood that John was great. I mean, all these people had gone out into the wilderness to see John and hear him preaching. They had made very difficult journeys out into a very inhospitable part of the land of Judea in order to hear his sermon. There had been a great attraction. The early part of Luke's gospel tells us that they went out from all different parts of Judea and Jerusalem. There were great throngs traveling to go see John. It'd be a little bit like if a major, U2 was here a month or two ago at Levi's Stadium. And it'd be the sort of thing, you know, are you going to see U2? Are you going to see U2? Well, let's maybe carpool if we're all going to the same concert together or something like that. It would have been that times about 100 in the ancient world when people didn't just have, you know, leisure events on Friday evenings as a matter of course. That wasn't ordinary life for them. People took hard-earned time away from their ordinary occupations and made an arduous, difficult journey out to the wilderness to hear and see John, because they knew there was something marvelous about his ministry. So this is why Jesus says, you know, you didn't go out there just to see a reed shaken by the wind. There was more to it than that. Everyone would have to recognize John wasn't just another little bit of desert scrub. There was a lot more to John than just a bit of unspectacular scenery. He wasn't just a reed shaken by the wind. And then he goes on, what kind of greatness did John have? Was it the greatness of the elite and the rich and the powerful of this world? The people who, as Jesus says here, dress in soft clothing? The people who wear the purple robes? The people who get to lounge about their palaces and eat delicacies all day? Is it that the kind of greatness that John had? No. Those types of people are in the palace, not out in the wilderness. And really what Jesus is saying is John had an even more amazing kind of greatness than that worldly greatness and honor, because nobody throngs the way they did to John. Nobody does that to go see Herod, the king, in his palace in Jerusalem. He's just not that interesting. He's really rich. He's really fancy. He gets to eat lots of nice food. But, you know, it's not that much of a marvel that Herod is rich. But for someone to be preaching in the wilderness in such a way that thousands upon thousands of people are drawn again and again and again out to his ministry in a spiritually transforming way, well, there's a much higher kind of greatness in John's ministry than there are in those who dwell in palaces and wear soft clothing and eat nice food. And then Jesus goes further. The type of greatness that John had was the greatness of a prophet. That's the correct way to think about John the Baptist. He wasn't just another kook of a preacher. He wasn't just another madman who wanted to incite political revolution. He was a prophet, a man sent from God to speak God's words to his people Israel. He was in the tradition of Elijah and Elisha and Isaiah and Jeremiah, men who by their speaking shook lives and nations. That's the kind of greatness John had. And then Jesus goes even further. Not just any prophet was John. He was the specific prophet prophesied in the message of the prophet Isaiah, where it says, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you." Now, think about that. Isaiah, speaking on behalf of the Lord to another person, says, "I send my messenger before your face." Jesus is saying John is that messenger. But who's the person before whose face he will be sent? Who's the person whose way will be prepared by John the Baptist? See what Jesus has done. He has shown everybody that John's greatness is real. It's greater than the greatness of a king or a prince. It's the greatness of a prophet. It's the greatness of even the greatest prophet of all, the one that Isaiah promised would come in the dawn of salvation. But he's also making the point that there's somebody greater than John. John is not the greatest. He's only second greatest, because there's someone that John was sent to announce, someone that John was sent to prepare his way, someone that John was sent as a herald is sent to announce the arrival of a king. And Jesus claims that greatness for himself. So here's what he's doing. He takes this crowd that acknowledges, at least implicitly, that there is something amazing about John's ministry, and he faces them with the issue, the central issue, really, of the whole message of Scripture, the central issue of world history, the central issue of your life and mine, and the central issue of John's ministry. John is so great that we cannot point to anyone else born of women, a woman in any other part of history, and say he's greater than John the Baptist, but still John the Baptist is only second greatest. I am the one that John was sent to proclaim. I am the king that John has heralded. And if you believe that John was great, it is incumbent upon you now to listen to me. Just as I told John, yes, I am the one who's come, see the evidence, and put your hope in me, not in any outward circumstance. Now he turns to the crowd and says the same thing. I am the person you're looking for. Don't miss the point of John's ministry. Don't get caught up in some preacher. Don't get caught up in the messenger. Look to the message and the one whom the messenger pointed to. Look to me. Blessed is the one who's not offended in me, he told to John. And now he turns to the crowd and says, yes, John is very great, but the least in the kingdom is greater than he. Yes, John is so great that he puts Herod and Pilate and Caesar in the shade. But the very humblest of those who put their trust in Jesus and join his kingdom have an honor that far surpasses the honor of John. Yes, John is a figure who towers over the whole message of the Old Testament as greater than Abraham, greater than Moses, greater than Isaiah, greater than Jeremiah, greater than Elisha, greater than Elijah, greater than Rahab or Ruth or Esther or Deborah or Samson or Daniel or Ezra or Nehemiah or any of the others, and all of them put together. John is the greatest, but there's one other person who's greater than them all. He's greater than Caesar. He's greater than the president. He's greater than the king or queen of England. He's greater than the CEO of your company. He's greater than your pastor. He's greater than all the pastors in the world put together. His greatness is such that for anyone to belong to him is to share in an honor greater than any other honor. Jesus is announcing himself here as the object of John's ministry, the great theme of John's preaching, and the most important person in the history of the world. That's Jesus's claim. By the way, just in case any of you are inclined to think this way about Jesus, if it's not true that Jesus is God come in the flesh to save humanity and usher in a new heavens and a new earth by his death and resurrection, if that's not true, Jesus is an utter fool and a liar and should be written off with the crazy cult leaders in history. If you want to honor Jesus as a good teacher or a very religiously insightful leader or something like that, well, if his claims are not true, then he's not a good leader and he's not a religiously insightful person. He's a maniac and an idiot and a fool. And you're a fool to follow him if it's not true that he died and rose again for the salvation of sinners. But Jesus' claims are true. He did die. He did rise again. He is alive now at the Father's right hand ruling. And it is truer today, even than it was when Jesus spoke these words in Luke chapter 7, that he is the most important person in the world. And everything hinges on how you respond to him. That is the question of your life. What are you going to say in response to Jesus? What are you going to do in response to Jesus? What will you do with him? That's the crucial question. And Jesus charts out for us both the right answer and the wrong answer. The right answer is in verse 29. There's this little parenthetical comment. It's a little hard to tell if Luke is saying verse 29 and 30, just inserting a comment in the text, or if these are the words of Jesus continuing on his message. I'm actually inclined to think these are Jesus's words. And Jesus says, talking about John's ministry, when all the people heard this, that is John's ministry, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. This is Jesus' description of the right way to respond to John's ministry and by implication to him. declare God just. That's the crucial center of the right response to Jesus. What does it mean to declare God just? Well, it means that when you come to understand the gospel message, that this world is sunk in human sin, sin that we are responsible for and face the consequences of, and we do that justly. We deserve to have punishment for our sin. We deserve to be under the penalty of God's law. We deserve to be under what the scripture calls the curse of the law. And that God has intervened in this situation of our lostness in sin by sending his perfectly righteous Son to live the human life that we were originally called to live and die the human death that we deserve to die. And to rise again, putting an end to that death and all of its hold over us, and in order to extend to us the life that reaches beyond the grave into the eternal life we were originally created to have. That is the message that John was preaching and the message that Jesus was preaching. And as these people came to understand that message and understand God's purposes for the world and God's way of dealing with sinners, they looked at God and said, God, you are righteous. You are right to punish sin, and you are righteous to save us in this specific way by forgiving us through the work of someone who will live and die on our behalf to take our sin and give us righteousness so that we could stand in your presence. You are righteous. This is the right way for you to handle things. And they didn't just say that as an abstract kind of definition. They said that very personally because they received John's baptism. John had preached a baptism of repentance. And getting baptized by John was a personal reception of this message. Repent of your sins and seek the Lord's forgiveness and cleansing in order to live in a way that will please him, and wait for the Messiah to come and bring the age of salvation. And Jesus is saying this is the right way to respond to John, and by implication, the right way to respond to Jesus. Look at Jesus and look at the gospel message and turn your eyes up to heaven and say, yes, Lord, you are right. I am a sinner and I need salvation, or I will deserve the punishment that you mete out to me. So please, Lord, grant me the forgiveness of sin. Wash me from my sin. Accept my repentance. And help me to live a holy life as one of your people. That's the way to receive Jesus rightly. The wrong way to respond to Jesus is in verse 30. The Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by John. They rejected God's purpose. They took one look at God's plan of salvation, a plan of salvation that is so personal that it's described as God's purpose for themselves. This is God's purpose for you. See, God, in a way, does have a wonderful plan for your life. I'm not a huge fan of that particular sentence, because usually what people hear by that is, oh, God wants me to have the kind of life I always wanted to have. He wants me to have a nice car and good health and all the rest. And I'm really glad that God signed up to help me out. Well, I will be critical of that way of thinking, but there's a sense in which that phrase can point to something helpful. The gospel, the good news that Jesus Christ has come to live and die and rise again, is not just good news in the abstract. It is God's purpose for you. His intention is that sinners, individual people, will lay hold of Jesus Christ and repent of their sins and seek his mercy and enjoy forgiveness and cleansing and transformation and wait for Jesus to come from heaven to grant the fullness of eternal life. That is God's purpose for each and every individual person. That's his desire. He does not desire the death of a sinner, Ezekiel says, but rather that he would turn from his way and live. That's God's purpose for each and every one of the sinful people that the gospel is announced to. Now, before you think that I forgot a whole section of the confession that I signed in my ordination vows, I do believe that God is also the God who chooses specific people, and I believe the doctrine of election. That's not the point here in this word purpose. The purpose is not God's secret purpose to bring particular people to salvation. The point is his general purpose, that everyone who hears the gospel, the right way for them to respond would be for them to receive Jesus Christ and be saved. And what the Pharisees and the lawyers have done, the religious elites of Israel, they have looked at that purpose and said, you know, that's pretty dumb. I have a much better plan, God. How about you take a look at my amazing life? Check out the laws that I kept this week. Check out the incredible detail with which I tithed my herbs this week. Check out the fact that I never went more than 25 steps from my house on the Sabbath. And check out the fact that I haven't missed a Sabbath service in decades. I am an amazing person, God, and you better believe that if you sign up for my way of things, that'll be a smart plan. That's basically the wrong response to Jesus. It comes in many, many different forms. But instead of receiving God's forgiveness, repenting of sin, and living dependently upon the Lord in holiness, the Pharisees said, well, without your help, we're already pretty good, God. So how about you check that out and give us the salvation we deserve? They rejected God's purpose because they had a better one. That's the wrong way to respond to Jesus. Now, what does Jesus think about these two ways of responding to him? Well, he spells that out in the next part of the text, verse 31 down to verse 35. And this is one of my favorite parables, or it's become one of my favorite parables in the last couple of weeks, because the Lord tells a parable to illustrate the wrong response, to show the problem with the Pharisees and the lawyers' way of handling the gospel, rejecting God's purpose. What's wrong with them? Why are they doing this? Well, he says, you know, you guys are like bratty children. You got to love Jesus' courage and pluck in these situations to take a look at the most revered and esteemed people, religiously speaking, and tell them, you know, you guys are just like a bunch of bratty five-year-olds playing a game out on the street. Now, kids, you like to play games, right? And I know that you have an older brother or sister, or maybe you are the older brother or sister. I had one of them, but don't, if you ever meet him, don't tell him this. And they, what they do is they make up rules. Okay, I had a brother who, if he wasn't winning the game, he would change the game so that he would be winning. And he was very good at it. And especially if you're a few years younger, you don't have any idea what's going on, but you just keep losing, right? He didn't need to do it to me too much because I was so much younger and not very good at sports that it wasn't hard to beat me. But that's what kids do. And Jesus says, this is what you Pharisees and lawyers have been doing. You're like kids playing out on the street, and the one minute you're playing a wedding song. We played the flute for you and you didn't dance. And then the next minute you're playing a funeral song. You keep changing the rules and you're sitting on the sideline saying, hey, you keep doing the wrong thing. And it's really just because you're changing the rules, not because anybody's doing the wrong thing. See, what they had done is, in their own pretended wisdom, they'd been coming up with all sorts of snobby criticisms of John and Jesus. They said, oh, look at that John guy. Isn't he cute? The costume, you just can't beat it. But does he really, really mean it? The whole living in the wilderness thing, eating locusts and honey. I mean, is he out of his mind? He doesn't even want to have a little bit of a good time in life. He's always talking about repentance. He's always talking about sin. He never talks about the fact that because I'm so good and so righteous, I get to live the good life. He never talks about the fact that I'm better than most people. He's always on about sin and repentance. What a bore. You know, he's probably demon-possessed. I wonder if there's some of you who leave Sunday services thinking that about me. You know, he just won't shut up about sin. he's probably got some kind of psychological disorder. Maybe he's got a troubled relationship in his childhood that's so ruining and twisting his view of the world that he just can't stop thinking about sin. Well, no, I can't stop thinking about sin, but that's not the reason. It's because the biggest problem in the world is sin. And the Pharisees rejected God's purpose by criticizing John in this way. And then Jesus came and he was very different. John had a ministry that was all about judgment. Jesus had a ministry that is a little bit surprising because it was so much about mercy. John was preaching judgment to Israel, and Jesus is preaching salvation not only to Israel, but to the nations. Roman centurions are becoming believers. Gentiles and tax collectors and the people who live like Gentiles and tax collectors, the prostitutes, the down and out, the bad people, they're being welcomed to Jesus' kingdom. And the Pharisees look at this, can you believe this Jesus guy? He has no principles. He'll eat with anybody. He'll be friends with anybody. He doesn't even care if you're a collaborator with the Roman pigs. He doesn't even care if you're ritually clean or not. He doesn't even care about Yahweh's rules. He just wants to have a good time. He's a glutton and a drunkard. That's all he is. And again, I wonder if there's people who say this about me or about other Christians. All they want to do is sit around and talk and eat. They love each other's company so much that they refuse to issue judgmental, small-minded pronouncements on each other. They refuse to engage in the incredible churn of divisive and bitter party politics. They refuse to denounce public schemes of this and that nature that they ought to denounce if they want to be on the right side of history. They love people who are different from them. They just want to have a good time. That's all. That's the religious objection to Jesus. People who are religious by upbringing or by inclination tend to criticize the gospel in those ways. Whereas people who are non-religious and unbelievers by upbringing or culture or inclination, they tend to criticize the gospel for being too uptight about things. But either way, what's going on is that bratty children who think that they know better than everybody else are looking up at God and saying, God, we're wise and you're a fool. Your purposes are dumb. My purposes are good. And they looked at John, who in God's wisdom had been sent to prepare Messiah's way, and said, God, your purposes aren't very good. I'm wiser than your foolishness, God. I'm a Pharisee. I'm a lawyer. I went to school. I've got the diploma up on my wall. I can criticize John if I want. And then Jesus, the very sum and substance of God's wisdom, is sent to preach salvation both to Israel and the nations. And the Pharisees stand back and say, God, if you actually read the Bible, this isn't what you're supposed to do. If you actually read the Bible, God, you would do it our way. We know what's going on. You're the one who needs our help. Rejecting God's purposes. And folks, if you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus, or if you're tempted towards doubt, even if you're not tempted right now to wholesale leaving the faith, perhaps something that will help you overcome that temptation to doubt the Lord Jesus is to recognize that at the end of the day, doubt is just a form of brattiness. Have that mental image in your head next time you're tempted to doubt the Lord Jesus. Doubting the Lord Jesus is the kind of thing that bratty kids do who think they're just hot stuff, when really they ought to be humbly listening to people who are older and wiser than them. And if you're tempted to doubt the Lord Jesus, it's not because he's foolish and you're wise. It's because you're foolish and therefore unable to see his wisdom. That's what Jesus says to unbelievers. Unbelief is not a neutral stance of saying, I'm not going to get involved in this religion stuff. Unbelief is always a form of foolishness by which you refuse to acknowledge the true and world-shaking greatness of Jesus Christ. That's what your unbelief is. That's why you're not a Christian if you're not a Christian. It's because in your foolishness and your blindness, you can look at Jesus and say, he is not the sum and substance of God's wisdom, his good purposes for this world. He's not the most important person. There's somebody greater than him. Just so you know, that's what the sin of unbelief and doubt is. It's brattiness. That's what Jesus, that's how he evaluates it. But then how does he evaluate the right response? Remember, it's the wise people of the world who are rejecting God's purposes for themselves. Who is it that was receiving Christ rightly? Well, it was the poor people, just the average person. And not even the average people, but the tax collectors are specifically mentioned in our text as the people who declared that God is just. They received the baptism of repentance and forgiveness and cleansing and entered this new life of following the Lord and following Christ. Isn't it ironic? Isn't this so often how the gospel works in this world? That those who should know better, those who are the righteous and the wise, the good and the great, the educated, the rich, the powerful, the disciplined, the self-controlled, all the rest, they're the ones who have the hardest time seeing the wisdom of the gospel. It's the people who are broken, the people who are obviously needy, the people who are not very bright and not very smart and not inclined to rely on their own ingenuity to come up with solutions for their life. They're the people that so often find it easier to recognize that the gospel is good news. And that's exactly what's going on in this text, because right at the end of the text, Jesus describes those tax collectors, those poor, humble, disreputable members of society. He calls them wisdom's children. Wisdom is justified by all her children. That word justified is the same word back in earlier in the text, declared God just. It's the same idea. It doesn't mean that they're receiving the blessing of justification. It means that they are declaring God right, which is what justification is. They are looking at God's wisdom and saying, yes, that is wisdom. They are looking at God's way of doing things, God's message to you about his son, and saying, yes, that is the plan of salvation I need. That is the kind of life I want to live. That is the relationship with God I want to have. This is the life I need to have, or else I have only death. So there's really just two kinds of people in the world. There's the bratty children sitting in the marketplace, and there's wisdom's children. Whose child are you? It's ultimately the question that faces everybody who hears the proclamation of the good news that Jesus Christ has come to save. Are you a foolish child who will take God's supreme demonstration of his wisdom, the supreme manifestation of everything that is excellent about himself, in sending Jesus Christ, his beloved son, to live and in an absolutely unexpected turn of events die so that we who were dead could live? If you can hear that and not at least get a faint glimpse of the immense and everlasting wisdom of our God, you're missing something really big. But you say, you know, I'm not smart enough to be a Christian. I'm not smart enough to deal with my problems of doubt. If only I could go to Bible college and take a few courses in something, maybe I wouldn't have these problems with doubt. No, that's not the issue. Because these tax collectors found it easy to believe in the Lord Jesus, not because they were smart in themselves, but because they enrolled as children of God's heavenly wisdom. They took one look at God's plan of salvation in Jesus Christ and said, that's for me. That's for me. Bratty children or wise children? heaven or hell, salvation or judgment, blessing or cursing, idolatry or the true worship of the one true and living God and Jesus Christ, his only Son, whom he sent for us and for our salvation. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for Jesus. And thank you that in him all the wisdom of God is stored up. Thank you that in him the wisdom of your plan of salvation is made manifest. We pray that you will overcome the foolishness of our sin-blinded hearts. We ask, Lord, that you will keep us from throwing bratty criticisms at you and at your gospel, making up excuses for our unbelief. We ask that you'll grant us the grace, the life-giving grace of repentance for our sin. Trust in the good news that God has not left us in our sin, but done what was necessary to bring us out of sin and into life and light and life. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Turning in our hymnal, our Psalter to Psalm 66. Psalter is your dark brown songbook in your pew there. Psalm 66a.